We began a series in January on what is an evangelical, which has transmogrified over the months into evangelical distinctives. It began because someone passed comment on our notice board and said that the use of the word on the notice board, evangelical, is inaccurate because this person said you are clearly not evangelical, by which he meant you are not charismatic. And so we began to examine what the word evangelical actually meant, because evangelical and evangelicalism has been around for hundreds of years before there were any charismatics. You could be, since 1960, evangelical and not charismatic, like us. You could be evangelical and charismatic, and you can be charismatic and not in the slightest bit evangelical. It is very strange meeting charismatic Anglo-Catholics and charismatic Roman Catholics. And I'm sure if you looked hard enough, you could even find charismatic Jews, charismatic Muslims, charismatic Hindus, and probably even charismatic Melanesian frog worshippers. Just because someone's charismatic doesn't automatically mean they're evangelical, and the reverse is also true. So we began to look at the essential elements, and we saw that there were four key things that characterize evangelicals: holding to the Bible as the inspired word of God, infallible and inerrant; justification by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone; substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ was punished on the cross for our sins. And the fourth one was holiness of life, that those who truly believe the scriptures, those who truly have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their penal substitutionary atonement, live holy lives. We then began to move on and look at various other things that make evangelicals distinctive, and we got into Ephesians chapter 4, and we were looking at the list of gifted men given by Christ to the church in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and we saw that these were unique, foundational gifts, according to Ephesians 2:20, and so therefore are not to be found throughout the history of the church, just the ones in the first century who revealed God's truth to the world and laid a foundation of truth, which we have now in the New Testament, upon which the churches are to build. But those which continue are evangelists, those particularly gifted in gospel preaching, and pastors and teachers. And you can either take these separately or together. There are some men who are excellent pastors and useless teachers, some men who are excellent teachers and useless pastors, and there are some who manage to be both. And we saw that the purpose why these people were given was, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It wasn't that they were to be the clergy and everybody else the laity, and so the clergy do all the work and the laity just have to turn up and pay the bills. That's not what the Bible says. It says that these gifted men are to instruct and build up all the members of the church in order that they can all perform works of ministry. Not that everybody is to stand up in a pulpit and preach, but that some are gifted in some ways and some in others, and to use their gifts for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. We're to encourage and help one another to build us up in the faith, so that we become increasingly godly and we are joined together in a spiritual unity that transcends gender, class, wealth, and everything else you can think of. That there is a unity amongst believers that does not exist in the world. And together we encourage and help one another to grow into maturity, spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that's what we were looking at last week. Now we did, you'll remember a few weeks ago, examine that piece of white space between the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, and we looked and saw that you don't find there archbishops, archdeacons, deans, rural deans, canons, curates, worship leaders. They're not in the list. They're not in the Bible. We noticed that there was one that isn't in the list, but is in the Bible, which is deacons, and we considered the reason why that was the case. But we observe that there are people outside of here who love to have these special titles, but they are titles that the Bible doesn't give. They claim for themselves authority that the Bible doesn't give to them. And we saw that we should stick with what the Bible teaches. Well, we're taking a little aside this morning to pick up on one of the thoughts there, and it's something that I have spoken about before, and it's providential that I had thought I would preach on this morning, and then having made that decision to hear that Graham was going to be here this weekend, because much of what I'm saying this morning results from a conversation that I had with Graham about 30 years ago. Perhaps he doesn't realise this, but there were two things he said to me that evening. One was, have you come across John Zenz and the Baptist Reformation Review? To which I said no, but I now have every copy. Very helpful, don't always agree with it, but it's stimulating. And the other one was, the meaning of a word we're going to look at this morning. Well, to begin at the beginning, let me ask you a question. What is a church? Now, if you go down into the village and you stop people in Station Road and say to them, what is a church? They'll probably point and say, that's a church. And they'll point at the Welsh Chapel or they'll point at St John's. They won't point at us because if they're in Station Road, we're too far away. They'll say a church is a building. Or they'll say a church is a denomination. It's less true these days, but if you ask people do you belong to a church, they might say, yes, I am Church of England. If you then ask them the question, and when did you last attend, they would say, oh, well, when I got married, or when I was christened, or something like that. But they will define a church either as a building or as a denomination. Is that what we find in the scriptures? No. The word church in scripture is a mistranslation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means assembly. And the word is used in two ways. It is used of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly universal, all believers throughout time and space. And it's used of a local representation of that church, of that ecclesia, of that assembly. And so we have problems, and it derives from James Stuart, 6th of Scotland and 1st of England, who insisted that when the Authorised Version was translated, they would not use the word assembly, they would use the word church. Similarly, they would use the word bishop, and they would not use the word elder as a translation for episkopos. And so we are lumbered now with that mistranslation. Although it's wrong, everybody uses it. And so when we use it, we have to bear in mind it has a variety of meanings. And you're thinking, where are we going with this? Well, we're going to ask, what is it that we do when we meet together on Sundays? And in some churches you'll find there's a man at the front who has a very important title of worship leader. He might even have a baton and be conducting an orchestra. Or he might merely be holding a guitar and leading other members of a musical group in worship. And the worship leader is increasingly considered the most important person in a church because he is leading the worship. What does this word mean? What is it? Is it what we're doing here this morning? Is it waving our arms in the air and singing endless choruses? I caricature. Is it having a particular book which might be in English or it might be in Latin or any language you care to choose and going through and reading and responding in the right way to the right words, standing up and sitting down at the right time? I don't know if you've noticed, when we have visitors from the other churches, usually at times like Christmas, you can always tell who the Anglicans are. Because when the first hymn or carol is finished, everybody else sits down. The Anglicans stay standing, they're waiting to be told what to do, because they don't have a prayer book telling them, now you sit down. That having a prayer book, using a prayer book, is called following the liturgy. Liturgy comes from the word liturgia, which is found in a few instances in the scriptures, and it is usually translated as service or ministry. But is that what worship is? And for many people, that's what it is. And if you read books on the subject, they will begin, usually, by asking the question, what is worship? I have one book at home written by some Americans in which they say, what is worship? We don't need letter-learned modern Protestant priests telling us that, in the original language, we can understand it in the English. It comes from the old English word, weoship, weoschrape, which means to ascribe worth. And so, therefore, worship is ascribing worth to God. And so, when we pray, when we sing, and we ascribe worth to God and say how worthy God is, that is worship. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the Bible, as originally given, was not written in Old English. It was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And so, therefore, looking up the word worship in an English dictionary, or even an Old English dictionary, is completely pointless. We want to know what the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words are. And unless we do that, we will misdefine worship. What would happen if you said to a Reformed gentleman what a church is? He'd probably say, no, the word is ecclesia. It means assembly. If you said to him that there's nothing wrong with the Revised Standard Version when it translates the Greek word hilasterion as expiation, he'd probably tear your head off and say, no, that's wrong. It should be propitiation. And yet when it comes to worship, they don't do the same. And I don't know why this is. It goes back at least to the Reformation. The issue at the Reformation, apart from justification, was what was and was not allowed in the worship of God. And they developed a view called the regulative principle of worship, where they said, God should be worshipped according to his word, what God has said, and in no other way. And so therefore smells and bells, that is the use of incense and bells within the context of a service, was wrong. That's what Roman Catholics do. That was wrong. That's not prescribed in the word of God. And you've got some of the Puritans who became such nitpickers that they would question, should the minister preach from a pulpit? And they realised, that's okay, because we read in Nehemiah that Ezra stood on in a pulpit. So pulpits are okay. And they would go through. I had an interesting discussion with the Church of England continuing bishops some years ago, in which they mentioned this, and I said, I'm not like that. I follow what the Bible says. Didn't go on and tell them what I'm going to say this morning. But they were people who would say, the Bible doesn't specify, and so therefore we can do what we like, within reason. But you do get some hardline people who bang on about the regulative principle of worship. I ask the question, well, if the regulative principle of worship is that you can only do what the Bible says, then where does the Bible mention the regulative principle of worship? And it doesn't. So if you're going to be biblical, you've got to throw the regulative principle out of the window. Well, what does the Bible say on the subject of worship? The Old Testament uses two words. One is Hebrew and one is Aramaic. The Hebrew word is shachar, or if you want to be a pedant, histashawa. And the Aramaic word is very similar. It is segad. We'll look at two or three of these references. I've got a string here. If you want the complete list, I can let you have it as a PDF or print it out for you. But we'll begin, as is always a good place to begin, at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we have Abraham. Chapter 24 and verse 26, let's find it. No, that's not the verse I thought we were turning to, but it doesn't matter because it says the same thing. We have plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. Ask yourself the question. When the man, this is Abraham's servant, when the man bowed his head and worshipped, did he start singing choruses? Did he start singing hymns? Did he turn on his iPod and listen to a sermon? Did he do anything like that? Did he get out a prayer book and start reciting the liturgy? He bowed his head and shakard. The word shakar means prostration. So what this is saying is the man bowed his head and prostrated himself before the Lord. Exodus chapter 34. The earlier one, the earlier reference I was thinking of, was when the three men come to Abraham, and Abraham runs out to meet them, and when he gets to them, he worships. What that means is he fell on his face before them. Exodus 34 and verse 8. Exodus 34 and verse 8. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, if you've seen Japanese people, or perhaps you've met Japanese people, when they meet, they bow to each other. But usually what they do first, especially businessmen, is they exchange business cards. The reason is because you need to know what is the status of the person you've met. Is this person the chairman or the managing director? In that case, you need to bow lower than he does. And so you need to... But if you are the bigwig, then you only bow a little, because it's an acknowledgement of the status of the other person. And you have to notice, if you ever meet a Japanese, if you're male, you keep your hands by your side and you bow. But if you're a woman, you bow and you hang your arms. There's bound to be some significance of that in Japanese society. This is what they're doing. They are bowing to each other. They are worshipping each other. If we had a Muslim present, he could demonstrate to us what is going on here. If you observe Muslims at prayer, they stand, kneel, and they prostrate themselves. They fall with their faces touching the ground. If you observe the ordination of Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic priests, you will find, and you can find photographs of this, you find them prostrate on the floor, completely flat on the floor before the bishop, archbishop, cardinal, whoever. What they're doing is symbolizing their submission to their superior. You could look at, we won't for the sake of time, but you could look at and find the same thing in 2 Chronicles 29:30, Nehemiah 8 verse 6, Job chapter 1 verse 20, Psalm 95 verse 6, Isaiah 46 verse 6. There is a host more that if you want to pursue it, I could let you have. But we will look, because we read it earlier, at Daniel chapter 3 verse 4. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound, the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe," must have been a cacophony, "and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship," Segad is the Aramaic word, "the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship, fall down and prostrate themselves, shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." When you go through and you look up every reference in the Old Testament, you find it's used in the same way: physical prostration in the presence of a perceived superior. So the king, or God, or a god, an idol, as an expression of submission and reverence to that perceived superior. Well, of course, we know from many other examples that very often in the Old Testament you have the literal and the physical, but when we turn to the New Testament, we find the spiritual. In the New Testament, the equivalent Greek word to the Hebrew shakar is proskuneo. And proskuneo means prostration. Let's look at some examples. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. "The devil took him," Jesus, "to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he," the devil, "said to him," Jesus, "all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Exactly the same phraseology as in the Old Testament. Fall down and proskuneo. Fall down and prostrate yourself as a symbol of your submission and reverence for me. And Jesus tells him to get lost. Matthew chapter 28. The disciples after the resurrection come and meet with Jesus. Verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet and sang choruses." Doesn't say that. They came up and took hold of his feet and prostrated themselves. They worshipped him, proskuneo, before him. They were expressing their submission and reverence for him by their physical posture. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 25. Peter comes to Cornelius. Cornelius has had a vision. He sends for Peter. Peter comes and Peter arrives. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, we read, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and recited the Book of Common Prayer." No. He worshipped him. He prostrated himself at the feet of Peter. "This man is my superior. This man I must submit to. This man I must hold in reverence and express it by my physical posture." There are many others we could look up, but we will restrict ourselves to one more in the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to proskuneo at the feet of the angel. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. I fell down to prostrate myself as an act of submission and reverence to this angelic being who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship, proskuneo, prostrate yourself before God. So you see, all the way through the New Testament, every occurrence of the word proskuneo is also physical prostration, except in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the one exception. Every other reference is a physical prostration. But in John chapter 4, we find it very different. In verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. She tries to deflect him from talking about her immorality. And she starts talking about, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what I find is when I'm reading books or listening to sermons on this subject, people will jump into this verse, and they will jump into this verse and say, well, we know what worship is. Worship is ascribing worth to God, and so worship must be spiritual. But they fail to define the word worship from Scripture. They have imported a word from outside of Scripture. They've imposed it upon Scripture, and then they force Scripture to fit in with that definition which comes from without. What is Jesus actually saying here? He's saying physical prostration is no longer a requirement. What is required is a spiritual prostration, a spiritual submission, a spiritual reverence of God. Not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. It's not where you are. Worship is not a matter of being in the right place at the right time and doing the right things. That is not biblically what worship is. Worship is a submission and prostration of the heart before God. And so I believe we are terminologically wrong to speak of Muslims worshipping God. They cannot, unless they repent and believe, unless they submit. It's interesting that, Graham will correct me, but the word Muslim means one who submits. And Islam is submission. It's ironic that they use these words and yet they do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate. And they deny large portions, in fact most, of what the Bible actually says, because they have set up this other religion which is different from the teaching of the Scriptures. It is a false religion compared to the true religion we find in the Scriptures. And so they say you've got to do the right things. And of course, if you really want to worship, you have to go to Mecca. And they're dead against idolatry, but they're idolatrous because they're saying this physical place is important. Whereas the Scriptures say no physical place is important. What is important is submission in the heart. Submission to God, reverencing God in the heart. Not geographically located, not chronologically located. It's in the heart whenever and wherever you are. So if someone says, where do you worship God? You could quite legitimately say, in Sainsbury's. You could quite legitimately say, climbing Snowden. You could quite legitimately say, anywhere. You could quite legitimately say, while I'm brushing my teeth. Now, they would immediately think that you're one of these crazy people who says, oh, I can worship God just as well on the golf course on a Sunday morning as I can in church. Well, you would be quite right. That is true. But it's missing the point. The point is, worship is not what we do when we come together. It's what's going on in our hearts. True believers worship God. Unbelievers don't. Even if they do the physical thing, they're not really worshipping God. Because God is seeking those who have submissive hearts, submitting to Christ, loving Him supremely. And the problem for most people is they don't love Christ supremely. Most don't love Him at all. It's not geographical, it's not chronological, it's not place, it's not time. It's in spirit and in truth. Submitting to the true God. Not submitting to something set up on a pole. Not submitting to something of our imagination, which is not what the Scriptures teach. Submitting to the God of Scripture. Those are the worshippers that God seeks, and that is what true spiritual worship is. This undermines all this squabble about what is and isn't allowed in worship. The question is meaningless, because people have been using the word in the wrong way. Let me turn you, and we did look at this when we went through the book of Acts, in Acts 17 and verse 24, when Paul is preaching in Athens. Acts 17 verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So we don't need to build magnificent buildings for God to live in, because God doesn't live in them. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God does not need us. God does not need our prayers. God does not need our hymns, our choruses. God does not need our liturgy, our incense, or anything like that. God doesn't need it. And yet the impression is given by the Reformed and the unreformed that we are coming together to do something for God. The Bible says we're not. The Bible says God doesn't need it. What the Bible says is we come together for something entirely different. The Scriptures say we come together for our benefit, not for God's benefit. God doesn't need us. It's ridiculous. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where there is something quite earth-shattering and so frequently ignored. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul is talking about the immorality that exists within the church at Corinth. But then he speaks about other things. We get principles. Verse 19. "Do you not know?" He's talking about the way you use your body, morally or immorally. "Do you not know that your body, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Where does God dwell? Does he dwell in a building like this? Nah, it's not magnificent enough. Does he dwell in a cathedral? That's what some people think. In fact, Scripture tells us God dwells in the heart of the believer. And so God is to be worshipped within God's temple. In our hearts. That's where we submit to God. If we're not submissive to God, if we're not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, then we're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is the essence of the faith. If you are not submitting to Christ, you're not converted. It's the state all Christians should be in, of submission to Christ. You find in Scripture there is not one single reference to Christians meeting together for the purpose of worship. Ah, but what about... Yes, well, we're going to look at one or two of those references that people say the what about. But just to mention, people will be thinking of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual latria. Translated in this translation as worship. It's a different Greek word. This is the problem we have. We don't always have the nuances of the Greek or the Hebrew language in English translations. The Greek word is latria, and it means service. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word abad. And so you have in the Old Testament, you shall not bow down to foreign gods and worship and serve. Shakar and abad. And in Greek, it would be proskuneo and latria. The physical prostration or the state of your heart and what you do as a consequence in living godly lives. We should submit to God in our hearts, and as a consequence, we should serve God in doing what God has said. So it's what follows from being a worshipper. It is not in itself worship. So the question arises, what do we do in Christian meetings? Why do we gather together? Why don't we all go out on the golf course and just play golf because we can worship God just as well there as we can anywhere else? Well, the Bible doesn't say that we come together for worship. We come together for other reasons. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They, the new believers, on the day of Pentecost, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They listened to truth being expounded. Fellowship, they talked to each other. They got to know one another. They sought to help one another. To the breaking of bread, remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. Although there is a whole question there as to whether that is what that means, but at the moment, at least, I think that's what it means. And the prayers. They spent time in prayer for one another, for the world, for salvation, that God's kingdom would come. And we can find in verse 47 that also they praised God and found favour with the people. They met together for these four key purposes. There are other examples, for example, in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, and I'm sure communicated apostolic doctrine. To break bread, remembered death of the Lord Jesus Christ, intending to depart on the next day. As he prolonged his speech until midnight, got a long time to go yet, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, you don't have to be young either, a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Oh no, how long is this sermon going to last for? Well, you beware. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Think yourself fortunate that you've only got to fall off the pew. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while, until daybreak. 5 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. So not only did he preach till midnight and then sort Eutychus out, but then he carried on talking. Now, it says they conversed, so there was discussion going on. And so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. It says nothing there about worship, but people will quote this passage and say, "See, that's a worship service." It doesn't say so. Why do we use this word and import it into the scriptures when it's not there? This was a Christian meeting where they gathered together to listen to Paul. They wanted to learn more about what God had to say. We've looked over recent weeks at Ephesians 4 and the whole stress upon teaching and encouragement and fellowship and helping one another. These are the sort of things we are to do with one another. Ephesians chapter 5. Here is something that is much misunderstood in so many ways. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with grape juice. Oh, sorry, it doesn't say that. Do not get drunk with wine. You'd have to drink a huge amount of grape juice to get anything like drunk. For that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? He goes on and tells us in the rest of the chapter and the following chapter. But he begins by saying, addressing one another in psalms and psalms and psalms. So some tell us. But it doesn't say this is what you are to do in worship. It's fascinating. You talk to the people who insist on exclusive psalmody, and you can ask them this question, as I have done. Are you allowed to sing hymns outside of the meetings? Oh yes, that's fine. It's not what it says. If it's psalms, psalms and psalms, as some insist, then all you're ever able to sing is psalms, psalms and psalms. And you're never allowed to sing anything that is not derived from the scriptures. Now I think Paul is saying here, when you bump into people, you can sing about the glories of God and what Christ has done for you. As you meet with people and encourage them by singing to them. I think we'd all find that incredibly embarrassing and toe-curling to bump into one another in the street and one of us suddenly bursts into song. And you where can I hide? But that is what Paul appears to be saying, that when we meet, we encourage one another, help one another, instruct one another in song, expressing the joy that we know in our hearts. It's not talking about what we do when we worship. Word's not mentioned there. So why import the word into it when it's not there? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, we looked at a few weeks ago, about encouraging one another. But also we have Hebrews chapter 10. Why is it we're not all out on the golf course this morning? Well, it's because of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Because how else can we encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works if we don't meet together? As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These are the reasons why we gather together. To help one another, to build one another up. And we do it because we worship God, not in order to worship God. The whole stress in the New Testament is on building up understanding in order that having right thoughts, we live in the right way. I've got a whole string of references that we're not going to look at because of time, but we've looked at most of them before when we've looked at the importance of teaching and instruction. And so when you find people that say, oh, we had a wonderful time of worship last week, you say, well, what do you mean? Because that's not the way the Bible uses the word. What they usually mean is we had a wonderful sing-song. That's very nice. But don't think that there's anything special in that. It's not what the Bible talks about. Why are we so reticent to talk about what the Bible talks about? And we're more concerned about enjoying ourselves. And so much what is called modern worship is mere entertainment. well, perhaps we should have some entertainment, but let's see it for what it is. It is entertainment. You perhaps were in a tent last September where there was some very fine entertainment and it was very enjoyable. But it wasn't worship. It was entertainment. It was very pleasant. There was even someone who spoke from the scriptures and spoke very well. But it wasn't worship. On the other hand, you get the traditional who say four hymns. Hymn, prayer, because we're unusual. Hymn, prayer, hymn, Bible reading and notices, hymn, sermon, hymn, and then everybody very solemnly walks out and has nothing to do with each other. And that's how it is in some churches. And they think they're being holy and reverent. And when you come into the building, this is God's house. You're holy and reverent, and so you never talk to anybody because this is God's house. And the children run around and the parents get told off because this is God's house. You should teach them reverence. And if you see someone chewing gum, how disgusting, they should chew gum in the house of God. You should reply to them, I'm sorry, but it's the house of God that's chewing the gum. This is not the house of God. It's a building. It's a meeting house. We need to follow the scriptures. We do things, according to 1 Corinthians 14, decently and in order. But beyond that, we have freedom to do what is appropriate to help and encourage one another in the faith, to understand the truth and to live godly lives. This is what the scriptures say. Let's be bound by the scriptures and not by the traditions of men, no matter how long they've been held for, no matter how loud the voices are that say otherwise. Scripture, always scripture, what the Bible says, not what we think it should say. But the key issue in all of this, have you surrendered your heart to God? Do you worship God in your heart? Are you submissive to God in your heart and reverencing Him in your heart? Because no amount of hymn singing, no amount of praying, no amount of reading the scriptures, privately or publicly, will do you any good unless you pay attention to the teaching of the scriptures that you're a sinner. And that without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are hellbound. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. But if you repent and if you believe and if you surrender to Him and receive Him into your heart, you will know joy unspeakable and full of glory as you meditate upon what Jesus has done for you in dying for your sins and showing you such love. And you will have such a hope of eternal glory. And you will think to yourself, how can I show my love for God? Is it by standing where you are and bouncing up and down like the Welsh jumpers did? The Welsh jumpers, they were so excited by the truth that they literally jumped up and down. But it came over a period of time to just be the thing that people do. I'm sure that there are some people who are so full of love for God, they, oh Lord, it's wonderful, and so they put their hands in the air. And then everybody else thought, oh, that's a good idea, that looks good, and so we'll all start doing it. Why follow the fashion? Do I do? If you're in a group like that, put your hands in your pockets. It's reverence for God in the heart. This is where God dwells if you're a believer. Does He dwell there? Does He live in your heart? Show it by your life. Show it as you speak to people. Demonstrate how good God is. And perhaps then people will see that you're godly, and perhaps you'll be able to speak to them about God's love that is offered to them if they too will repent and believe.